Well, it is again a blessing to be here with you, and I'm delighted that Pastor Reuther has arrived back and tried to give him opportunity to preach, but he wasn't quite willing to do that. So see what the Lord has for us then as we come to his word this evening. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And I'll read the entire psalm before we pray and begin this evening, because I am going to skim over certain parts of it and just summarize them just to get the basic understanding of various parts of it. Psalm 73, reading from the New American Standard Translation. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. And I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsels you will guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word. Father in heaven, please guide and direct us by your holy word. May it capture our minds and our attention this evening. Would you grant your spirit that he would help me to articulate it clearly and help us as your people to imbibe it and to obey it fully. Please guide and direct us by your word. Thank you for your spirit, and thank you for the promise of the gift of the spirit to those who ask. So we seek you, our Father, for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we saw something of the mercy of God and just how God's mercy is so displayed throughout the Old Testament in those three mountain peaks that we looked at. That mountainous revelation that was given to Moses. That mountainous recollection that Jeremiah had as he sat there in the darkness and he contemplated this God and it gave him hope. And then that mountainous review of God's mercy seen in Psalm 136, where we see something of the expanse of that panorama of God's mercy. Well, the psalmist that we look at this evening believes in the mercy of God. And that's a problem for him. that causes problems for him. And we want to see how a man of faith wrestles. I believe that we have in Psalm 73 an example of the benefit of having a clear biblical worldview. And here we have an honest example. James Montgomery Boyce says this about this psalm. Psalm 73 is an example of true faith honestly doubting, or I would add, or questioning what it does in fact believe. So he's wrestling with what he believes. He's not doubting God. He's wrestling with what he believes. And he says, I want to, and seeing whether that is true with where he's living. And so as we come to the psalm this evening, I have four main points. The first is the theme. Second, the challenge. Third, the answer. And then fourth, application. All right, first of all, then, the theme. The theme is found in verse 1. The goodness of God toward his people. And here the psalmist declares for us his conviction. It's declared there in verse 1, emphatically. He uses the word surely. He's going to use that in several places in this psalm to identify something that is important that he wants us to stop and look at. But see, surely or only, he wants us to see that God is good to Israel. He's not merely speaking of his nature, but of the expression of his goodness toward his chosen people. God is good to Israel. And so he says, I believe that this is the basic reality of the world. God shows kindness to his people. But not merely to national or ethnic Israel, for he goes on to say, to those who are pure in heart. Almost immediately we're reminded of the Lord's words, aren't we? Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a measure of blessedness that comes to those who are pure in heart. And the psalmist here is highlighting that. Now, I don't believe that the psalmist or Jesus, in that fact, were necessarily speaking particularly of purity as we often think of it today. We think of purity and we immediately think of sexual cleanness and the way that we look at the world. But I don't think he's talking about that when he says, blessed are those to those who are pure in heart. Here, purity, I think, is more a matter of allegiance, of loyalty, of keeping the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So that's his declared truth. That's what he believes. So that's the psalmist starts there. Here's his theme. God is good to Israel. But then it's demonstrated. Not only is it spoken in verse, declared in verse 1, it's demonstrated at the end of the psalm. So notice with me very briefly at the end of the psalm how he declares that God is good to Israel. He starts in verse 23 talking about the fact that he himself is continually with God. God has taken hold of him. God guides him. God is going to receive him into glory. He has this God in heaven to look to. There's no one else on earth. You see the allegiance there, the singleness of mind. And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. God is his strength forever. And then how he ends in verse 28. The Lord God is my refuge. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of your works. And so here it's demonstrated. This is what it means when he says that he believes God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is how he works it out. But I get ahead of myself because I don't want us to look on the last part quite yet. But there's the theme. The goodness of God toward his people. But then in verses 2 through 16, we have a challenge, the challenge to his faith, and that is the providence of God. The providence of God toward mankind challenges what he believes to be true about God. Now notice with me in verse 3. It says at the end, in the second part of verse 3, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that's really important. It's what he saw. He's going to describe in these verses what he has seen. That is going to be the focal point. No pun really intended there. That's going to be the focal point of his perspective, of his thoughts in this part. The challenge comes from what he sees. And there is a seeming contradiction between what he sees in the providence of God and what he knows to be true and believes to be true about God. And that's where he wrestles. And isn't that where many of us live? In the very fact that we know this to be true. We've heard it in God's Word. We've come, but yet we look at the world and we say, wait a minute, how does this fit together? So there's a couple of lines of contradiction here. This seeming contradiction in the providential circumstances. And the first thing is that good things happen to bad people. And that's his first line of challenge. Good things happen to bad people, verses 2 through 12. Now, I say this is a very honest addressing of this. The psalmist at various points makes honest confessions. And here's his first honest confession. As he's opening up for us this reality, good things happen to bad people, he confesses in verse 3, I was envious. I almost slipped. And that's a confession. He was envious of the arrogant. He confesses that it left him in danger of stumbling, of turning his foot out of the way, of turning aside. The fact that he is envious indicates that in one sense, he has already stumbled and slipped into sin. He slipped into the sin of envy. But he hasn't apostatized. But he's afraid of his heart being turned away. He's afraid of his loyalty to God being eroded. Much like Solomon, who because of all of his wives was not wholly devoted to the Lord. And they turned his heart away from the Lord. So he's really concerned about slipping to the point of utterly falling. And he says, that's where I was almost. There's his honest confession, his envy. But now let's look at his problem. As we look at these good things happening to bad people, that was the sin that captured him, but his problem. Note, there's such an incredible description of bad people here. He sees them as being arrogant. That's his first description in verse 3. They're arrogant. And then before he goes any further to describe their badness, he talks about they're blessed, how they're blessed, how many good things they have. Notice he says they have a life of ease. They have prosperity, though they're wicked. They have no pains in their death. Their bodies are fat, meaning filled with health and the richness of life. He says, they're even better off than most men. He says, they aren't in trouble. They aren't troubled within their being and their body like other men. They're not even plagued like mankind. So we're talking about a specific class of people. There are people who are really blessed, really good things happening to them. But in fact, we're going to read in verses 6 through 9, they're really bad people. So this is all the blessings they have, and yet they're arrogant. Verse 3, they're wicked. Verse 6, they are self-centered and oppressive. They are proud because of all that the blessings that they have and all that they have in this world's goods. They're proud. They wear it like a necklace around their neck. It marks them. Their garment is one of violence. And I think the picture there is not so much that they're always beating up on people, but they're just oppressive. And we're going to see how they oppress people, not so much with violent acts, but with violent words. They silence people. They step over people. But here are people who are self-centered, oppressive, and then in verse 7, self-indulgent. Their eyes bulge from fatness. I can still remember when I was a boy, we went to a place called Furs Cafeteria to eat. And as a family, it was always one of the special places we went. Furs Cafeteria, you paid by each item that you picked up, right? And like any good cafeteria that wants to make money, what's the first thing in the line? Dessert. And not just one dessert. 5 desserts, 6 desserts. And so as a young boy, the first thing I do is, oh, I want one of these. And then you come to the meat, oh yeah, I want one of these. Oh, mashed potatoes, yes. Oh, macaroni and cheese, oh yeah. And we get to the end, and my tray is bulging. And about that time, my dad finally looks back at me and says, oh, Bart, your eyes are bigger than your stomach. Right? My eyes were bulging at all this good food in front of me, and everything I took, everything I saw, I wanted, I took. That's the way these people are. Money's no object. Whatever they want, their eyes are bulging as they look out, and they just, there's just so much richness, so much fatness that they're just bulging, as it were. They're so well cared for. And the imaginations of their heart run riot. Whatever they set their eyes on, whatever they imagine, they go for it. And they run after. There's nothing to check their imaginations. They are completely given to self-indulgence. And then we read in verses 8 and 9 of their proud speech. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They make fun of other people. They mock people. They speak from on high. They stand up over everyone and pontificate. And this is how they show their oppression. They have set their mouths against the heavens. There's nothing and no one that's below their ability to take to task with their words. Heaven, and they parade their tongue throughout the earth. We've got people like that. You know, just think about how many people out in Hollywood tell us all that we ought to know and who we ought to vote for. What, just because that they played some important person in a movie? They played some part? Now I'm supposed to listen to them about science? Or politics? Or economics? But see, this is what they do. And then they boast about it. They use their high position and they use their language to silence. And anybody who has anything to say against them is silenced. You're not allowed to speak. One of the big challenges to our culture right now is the ability and to have a conversation with people you disagree with. Because you either have to agree with their position and their preferences, or you're a bigot. And this is the way that they speak. This is the way that they oppress. So they're proud in their speech with all of their wealth and all of their ease of life. And then we read in verses 10 and 11 how that speech goes on. And verse 10 is probably, in my estimation, the hardest verse, at least for me, to try to grasp and understand. Therefore, his people, who's the he? We haven't had a singular in this whole psalm yet. But also now we've got a singular pronoun. But his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Now we're back at the plural. Right? So as I wrestled back and forth and read the various commentators, there's two ways this could be understood. They are either exercising great influence, that is, people are returning to hear everything that they say, and they can't get enough, and they just keep drinking at their wells, and they just can't get enough of them. And yet, verse 10 tells us there's no fear of God in their eyes, that is, these proud people who are speaking this way. Or God's people, that is, his people, God's people, return to this place. They have to painfully suffer under this constant berating of speech that's going on, even to the point of being pressed to slip like the psalmist and be tempted to say, how does God know? Does God not know? Is there no knowledge with the Most High? But whatever the case, verses 10 and 11 is describing a situation in which the speech and the oppression and the pride of these rich, arrogant people is disrespectful to God. It either is disrespectful on their part directly, where they are saying, how does God know? Like Psalm 10. There is no knowledge of the Most High. Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Or they're tempting others to say that. But the bottom line is, their wickedness is seen in their disrespect for God. Verse 12 then is a summary of this situation, these providential circumstances which seemingly contradict what the psalmist believes. on this first point of good things happening to bad people, and he summarizes it this way: behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they have increased in wealth. So here's the problem: they're wicked, and yet they're prospering. Good things happening to bad people. That brings us to our second section in this first point of the challenge, the providence of God. The first was good things happening to bad people. The second thing is bad things happening to good people, namely, the psalmist, me. Right? Bad things happening to good people. And this is verses 13 through 16. Now notice again, he makes a very honest confession for us in verse 13. In vain I have kept my heart pure. I washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day and chastened every morning. In vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Why? Because only bad things happen. You see, there's a statement here where it's an expression of hard thoughts against God and self-righteousness. He's saying, I did what you told me to do. I kept my heart pure. I washed my hands clean. I stayed innocent. And what did it get me? Stricken all day long, chastened every morning. Here's what it got me. I lived by that personal. I did that principle of doing what God requires me to do. And he didn't give me what I deserved. What do we call that? Self-righteousness? Works righteousness? You see, here's a man who has done good things. He has been a good person. And yet, he is stricken. He has personal pain. Personal pain which seems to last a long time. All day long. Every morning he experiences this personal pain. He is stricken and chastened. Now, it points to something that's being done to him. He's taking this as God doing something to him, or the world doing something to him, as he has sought to live a godly life. He goes on to speak of the fact that it's challenging even for his words, and there's potential harm and conflict that comes from his living this way and experiencing these things. He says, having kept myself pure, having washed my hands in innocence, and having been stricken and chastened all day long, he says, if I had spoken about this, if I had said, I will speak thus, I'll tell everybody what it's like to be a pure guy, and yet you just get pain and suffering in the world, and pain and suffering from God. What's the consequence? A whole generation could be affected. Behold, I should have betrayed a generation of your children. God, I could do harm to your people. I could do harm to your situation. To your congregation. Should I speak these things and tell people what I believe and what I've experienced? So there's possibility I could actually do some harm with this knowledge. But beyond that, he says, but the more I think about this, the more painful it becomes to me. Notice verse 16. I'm the good guy. I did the good things. Pure, kept my hands clean. And what do I get? The more I think about this, it is troublesome in my sight. The word troublesome there is the same word found in verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men. So he's saying my posture is the exact opposite of them. They're bad. They have no troubles. I'm good. And the more I think about it, all I do is get more trouble. Mental anguish and wrestling is going on in this man's soul. But I'd point out another word. Notice the last word in verse 16, at least in the New American Standard. In my sight. See, the psalmist is thinking like a naturalist. He's thinking like a materialist. It's what he sees. It's what he saw when he looked out at the world. And it's what he sees now. It was troublesome in my sight. This is all I have, is trouble and pain for my efforts to be righteous. That's the challenge that he faces. How does he answer this challenge? Thankfully, the psalm doesn't end there. If it did, it would leave us all just kind of going, yeah, it's exactly how I feel sometimes. I had my Bible devotions every day. I prayed every day. I was in church every day. Wow. But I didn't get what I thought I deserved. What's the answer? Well, verses 17 to 28 is his answer. And the answer is a vindication of God. So, at verse 17, things change. Notice with me verse 17, because it is the turning point in this psalm. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And I want you to see that one word, perceived. It's not the same word as saw. It's a picture word. It's what the heart sees. And he says, something's changed. My worldview changed. Instead of living by the worldview of the naturalist that looks out and gauges everything by what I see, now I'm going to gauge life by what I understand. And so he has a new perspective. He has a different worldview. Previously he was living by his sight. Now he's living by faith. But now let's look at, well, there's one other thing we need to, before we look at what he saw that made the change, I just want you to notice where he is. What changed? His worldview changed. Where did it change? In the sanctuaries of God. In the place of God's special presence. Now, that sometimes can happen in our private devotions, when we pick up God's word and he comes and he speaks to us through his word. And certainly he does do that, and he changes our worldview at times, doesn't he? But I don't know of a Bible verse that I can point to that explicitly says that everybody who picks up their Bible and reads it can anticipate and expect that the risen Christ will be with them. But I can pick up my Bible and point to the fact that there is a place where Jesus Christ promises to be with his people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. The sanctuaries, the place of God's special presence. The house of God, that is the people of God, the priesthood of God, the gathering of God. This is where the change took place. And it wasn't just attending that place. It was being there with one's mind being ready to be transformed by being there. So I came to the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived. So that's his position. So let me encourage you that you're in the best possible place you could be in this evening. This is God's day in God's house, where he promises that God's Son promised to be with his people by the presence of God's Spirit. But now what did he learn? Let's look at how his worldview changed. Notice with me the first thing that he learned. I perceived their end. I perceived their end. He'd been looking at their lives, but now he had an understanding of the end. There was going to be an end. It's really a matter of saying, you know what, I've looked now at the circumstances and I understand there's something more. The first thing he learned is that there is more to life than this life. There's more to life than this life. And under that, the first point there is there's death. Book of Ecclesiastes, this is really one of the points that constantly comes out in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, they may get this, but rich and poor, wise and fools, die. They die. He said, when I went to church, I got a reality check. And I was made aware of the fact that men die. There was a bumper sticker when I was growing up. It was really popular. He who dies with the most toys wins. But since then, I've heard of a better version of that. I like this much better. He who dies with the most toys dies. He who dies with the most toys still dies. Every one of us. There's no one exempt. The mortality rate is always 100% until Christ returns. Death. And that changed everything. The reality that there is a time of death that's coming. The reality that the wages of sin is death changed what he saw. All their prosperity and all their health and all their ease suddenly had an ending point. And as one man put it, then what? And that's what else he saw. He also saw that there's more to life than life. Not only is there death, but there's God. He went into the sanctuary of God. And notice what he starts doing. He's no longer talking to himself, but now he's talking to God. Surely, and there's another sense of certainty here. A clarity has come to him, because now he says, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. And in verse 20, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So now he's brought himself back to the reality that God is the one who's acting. He is the one who's in charge. He is the one, and he's going to take them and do with them. All of these verbs are active verbs. And the actor is always the same, God. The psalmist is reminded that God is the one who brings about death. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. And we know who holds the appointment book. And the psalmist is brought back to that. You did this. You cast them down. And then he says, like a dream when one awakes. He says, as he looks out at these people and they're enjoying their blessings, it's just as though God is taking a little nap before he does his work. But he's going to arise and do his work. When you awake, when you're aroused, O Lord, you will despise their form. All that they thought is just going to be blown away. And so that's the third thing. Not only is there death, not only is there God, but there's also judgment. For after death comes judgment. Justice will be served. There's something more than just death. Notice how he says it in verse 18. You will cast them down to destruction. You will cause them to fall, literally, unto destructions. A violent, unexpected circumstance is often indicated by this word, cast down. Destructions in the plural emphasizes a complete, utter destruction. And then he adds to that in verse 19, destroyed, utterly swept away. Become a desolation, literally, is the way the word could be understood. They come to an end and they are completely and entirely finished. Verse 19 says that will happen in a moment. They will be taken away by sudden terrors. People die in many different ways. And we talk about some people dying a very slow death. But the fact of the matter is, death is always sudden. One second you're alive, and the next you're not. Gone. And it doesn't matter how long you've had to prepare for it, how long you've been expecting it, when it comes, it is a terror for the ungodly. And that's what he says here. It's going to be utterly destroyed in a moment. You're going to be swept away. And all of your efforts and all of your fighting to try to, well, let's just stretch it out just another minute, another day. No. God says now. Suddenly, in a moment, when God rises up, God will have the final word. And that's what brought the psalmist back to his moorings again, changing his worldview. He saw that there's more to life than life. There is death, there's a God, and there's judgment. And all of this was seen from the perspective of the house of God. It isn't the great ones who matter. It isn't their ease of life that matters. It's God who matters. God is the one who is in charge. He is the one who really matters. He is the one who is the judge of all the earth. But then there's something else that dawns upon him as he thinks of this reality, as he says, as his perspective is changed. Now he looks back on his old way of thinking in verses 21 and 22. And he gives us another honest confession. And his honest confession is this: when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Okay, so he's just telling us what he's already told us. There was a lot of trouble when he thought this way, when he wrestled with these things. He says, but why was that? Because then I was senseless and ignorant. I was acting like a beast. When I was using a naturalist world, materialistic worldview, I was just like the beasts who only look at what their senses tell them and what they're going to eat the next and where they're going to lie down to sleep. And he said, I was just beastly. So he makes a very honest confession for us here. But then he moves to his final section of his vindication of God. Not only is there more to life than life, there's more to life than meets the eye. In other words, there's more to be seen than what I can see with my eyes. Now here's his fourth confession. There's going to be one more confession, but here's his fourth confession. His first one that he was envious, the second one that he was self-righteous and had hard-heartedness toward God. The third one is that he was bitter. I was embittered, senseless, and ignorant. He says, that's where I was. Those are the sins. He confesses his sins for us. It's sinful to think that way, brother. It's not just, well, I slipped, world is hard. No, that's sin. To be envious of the arrogant and the wicked, to be self-righteous in our approach to God and thinking we earn something with God for doing good things, and to be bitter in that's sin. And he says it was coming into the household of God that changed that. Because I began to see there's more to life than life. And I began to see then there was more to life than what meets the eye. And he makes his fourth confession. And his fourth confession is not a confession of sin, but a confession of faith. What a glorious confession of faith he makes. Notice all that he tells us about being a child of God. I am continually with you. Wherever I might be, whatever else I might be facing, whatever circumstances I might be in, I am continually with you. I have an ever-present God. Asaph was envious, unbelieving, and had hard thoughts of God and was bitter, but he didn't fall away. God was holding his hand. God didn't cast him off. God didn't leave him. He also has a tender-hearted God. You have taken hold of my right hand. Oh, what a blessing this is. He says, not only were you ever there with me, but you had a hold of me. You had a hold of my hand. And when I lost sight of you, yet you didn't lose sight of me. And when I was almost ready to slip, you're the one who kept hold of me so that my foot didn't slip. You kept me from apostatizing. You kept me from stumbling. You were holding my right hand. And even though he confesses these three sins, he recognizes that God is still there and God has kept him. I believe that God, in implication, is that God had forgiven him. And as he sought to see his way through all of these things, he says also in his confession of faith, you're not only continually with me, you're not only a tender aid to care for me and hold my hand, my right hand. He says, you know, that's the picture of a dad. It's a beautiful picture of comfort. The dad, the boy's walking along, and maybe he's got to walk along the edge of the road or walk along the edge of the cliff, and dad's got a hold of his hand. No, I'm not going to let go, son. It's firm, but it's loving, it's gracious, and that's what God is doing. And he goes on, he says, he will, with counsel, you will guide me. This is a God who will guide him through all of this, who will give him directions to see through all this and understand all this. God has revealed himself and his will to us. He's not left us without a light. He's not left us in the dark to try to find our way. He hasn't left us to live life by sight. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. Faith in the Word of God, taking him at his word and knowing that he will guide us. And he will take us step by step through this world. He's our morning star, the bright and morning star. The psalmist knows that God himself will be his guide, a faithful guide. And then he says as well in his confession, he says, I have a steadfast heavenly hope. Now, I skipped over a little bit of a phrase there at the end of verse 24 because it kind of goes with both 25 and 26 and with this matter of guiding. He says that in verse 24, and afterward received to glory. And the wonder of that statement is this. You're continually with me, or I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and you're going to guide me, and you're not going to stop until I get all the way to the end. Now, you should all, there's all kinds of ink, my estimation, spilled on this verse, trying to show how the Old Testament had no view of an eternal reward. Pastor Chansky has taught me something about being plain. And the text says, afterward, receive me to glory. What does it mean? It's going to receive me into his presence where he dwells in glory. There is an eternal place with God. So it's going all the way to the end. And all the way to the best of ends. And then he says, and this is all of a steadfast hope. I have a God in heaven who has made this certain. Isn't that what Peter says? That we have this living hope, an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. God's reserved it. God's holding it. We're protected by the power of God till we get there. There's no way we can miss it. He says, this is the God that I have. It's a steadfast God. It's bound up with him. He is there in heaven. He is holding it for me. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought you desired ease of life and prosperity and comfort and money and getting everything. He said, well, yeah, I did when I looked at life by what I saw. But now when I perceive by the life, the heart of faith, and I see with the eyes of faith, the God who sits in heaven, with whom I am always, and who holds my hand, and who guides me, and who will bring me to glory, and he sits in heaven, as it were, there waiting for me to receive me again, what else could I desire on earth? As my friend Pastor Dunn would say with regard to the gathering of the church of God. He says, so the creator God who sent his son into this world to die for sinners, who sent his spirit to give you new life and then forgave all your sins, he's going to meet with us on Sunday. And you want to be where? Our God sits in the heavens, and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our Savior sits at his right hand, who has been raised up to sit at God's right hand. Where do you want to spend eternity? He says, what do I have on earth that compares with that? There's nothing that I desire on earth. And then he says, even if my flesh and heart completely fail, If I grow weak and frail and incapable of holding on, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's not about how tightly I can hold on to Him. It's about how much He holds on to me. The steadfast in mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And then he ends with this summary statement. A summary statement about the wicked and a summary statement about the righteous. Here's his final confession. And this is something of a public confession. He says in verse 28, I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He says, having learned all this, I've got to tell everybody. I've got to let everybody know about this. Here's his final assessment. Here's his final confession. And I love the New American Standard at this point because I think the New American Standard got the Hebrew right as best as I know Hebrew. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I've looked at it and I've wrestled with it. And I think this is probably the best translation. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. The fact that God is near. Not that I am near to Him, but He is near to me. The very fact of His nearness is what is good. Not all the wealth that I can have. Not all the health that I can have. Not all the ease that I might have. Not all the things that the world says of influence and importance. That's not my good. My good is in the fact that God is near to me. Regardless of my circumstances. Regardless of where I go. I have made him, therefore, my refuge. And I want to tell everybody about that. But he has another part of his final confession. Because his confession of faith not only speaks of the blessing that is his, but the judgment that will come to all of those that he once envied. For he says, behold. He says, I want you to stop and think about this. I want you to see this. Okay, you who live by sight, you who are constantly looking, says, behold this. Look on this. Those who are far from you, that is from God, will perish. Speaking to God, you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. All those who are unbelieving. God's nearness is my good. God's nearness for the sinner is the greatest judgment that they could imagine. The greatest terror that they could anticipate. Brethren, we live in dangerous times. There are many voices calling for our attention. Many of them come through the internet. Many of them come as we interact with people in the world. So many voices. So much lawlessness. And when lawlessness is increased, the love of the many will grow cold. Having a biblical worldview is not just a hobby of mine. I teach worldview, love to study worldview. It's not just a buzzword. It's a necessity. How you think and how you view the world is extremely important for the good of your soul, and for your making it through safely. Beware of the peculiar temptations then, brethren, that come to us in these kinds of dangerous times. Beware of being envious. Beware of being cynical and unbelieving and having hard thoughts of God. And beware of becoming bitter. As the hymn writer said, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence he hides a smiling face. Beware of self-righteousness that thinks God owes you something because you've done your religious duty. Those are some of the temptations and the sins that the psalmist confesses to us. Let us beware of those things. And secondly, don't buy the lies of the world. Just because a politician says it, just because a professor says it, just because somebody from Hollywood says it, doesn't make it true. They are constantly lying about happiness, about what makes you worthwhile. Constantly they're lying to us about personal autonomy with regard to how I can use my body or what I should do with my body. They speak down on all those who disagree with their agenda. They want to name their gods rather than listen to the true God. Don't be like a beast. Don't live like a naturalist. Don't live like a practical atheist. Beware of carnal pragmatism. Beware of being washed away with this barrage of lies. And you know what? We don't need to vindicate God in all this. We need to trust God and let God vindicate Himself. He's already vindicated Himself by who He is and what He's done through Christ. Just because God hasn't acted yet doesn't mean you have to defend Him to the ungodly who don't understand why He hasn't acted yet. And so when they come to you with, why does all these bad things happen to good people? Say, well, I have a different problem. Why do good things happen to bad people like you? Why are you living? Why are you enjoying those blessings? Strengthen your piety. Strive to live for God's glory. It's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. Sanctification is not meant to be an easy path. We go against the stream. We go against, and sometimes we have to even go against what our eyes tell us, believing God to be true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Then two final applications. One is very simple. Be consistent, faithful church members. Attend upon the worship of God when God's people gather. Whether it's for hearing the word preached and worshiping Him in song and prayer and the giving of your offerings, or whether it's in gathering for prayer, be faithful. We need that reorientation. We need, as we're out in the world, to come back and stop and say, wait a minute, what does the Lord say? And God has graciously given us a place where we can do that. Where we can gather together and have our minds renewed that there's more to life than life, and there's more to life than what we can see with the human eye. And then my final question to all of us is this. What is your greatest good? What is your greatest joy? Is it the nearness of God? Is it dwelling in the tents of the Lord? Is it walking with Him and having Him walk with you? Is Emmanuel, God with us, your greatest joy? May God help us strive and live in such a way that we believe and work out the fact that God really is our greatest. The nearness of God really is our greatest good. May it keep us and motivate us. And those who do not know God, I warn you. I warn you lovingly. I don't warn you because I want to be mean. But if you do not trust in God, if you do not rest in Him, if you live your life believing that this world is all that's really important, and you deny the existence and the reality of God's authority over you and the and your sin and your guilt before him, then I have only one thing to say to you. You will perish. You will perish. But those who believe on the Lord will not perish, but shall have everlasting life. May God be pleased to grant you to see with the eyes of faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to better understand this psalmist and help him, help us through him to better understand the world that we live in and make it safely through. Thank you that you keep us. Keep us until you bring us and receive us into glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.